All right. Psalm 74. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. Now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces, gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. O, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of haunts and cruelty. O, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Father, as we approach this psalm, Father, as we look at it, as we hear from it, and verses that from your scripture this morning, I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, our minds. Father, we would gain knowledge, but Lord, we would apply these things even to our life, things that you would, your spirit would have us to know this morning. Father, I give you praise, Lord. You are a great God. I thank you that we are in the time we are in this land, Father. Lord, I would even pray for believers that suffer such persecution throughout the world. Father, meet with us this morning, I ask, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. This is a hard psalm to preach from. So it is a contemplation of Asaph. Now, a majority of commentators believe this psalm followed the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. Some argue that it was even later, following the desecration of the temple in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, where this Asaph is not the great singer or musician of David in Solomon's era. It was another, because Asaph was a common name, and a common name that they would let be used, especially through the Levitical line. And so some think it's a later Asaph. Some believe that Asaph of David's time, the one that we were talking about in 72. Some believe that he composed this psalm prophetically for a later time. And that's possible. I'm not going to say that that couldn't happen, because if you went to 1 Chronicles chapter 25, go back to 1 Chronicles 25. you look at verse 1, you'll see, moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of the skilled men performing their service was, and it goes on. So they were prophetically writing songs, or psalms. You might see that even if you were to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30. You'd see there it says, moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. So he's a prophet. It's very possible that that could happen that way. So there's just differences of opinion on when this took place. But for the sake of this, I'm one that thinks it took place during the time of the Babylonians. And the reason for that is, well, you'll see. Let's assume that Asaph is writing this psalm then during that time, because he served during the time of David and Solomon. And you go back and you look at Solomon's temple and you look at how beautiful that was. Start to look at the little detail, all the detail that went into building that temple. It's a pretty glorious thing, probably to have seen. Just probably grand when you were to look at it. But the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in the temple is about 586 BC. And that may be the background because in this psalm, God's children of old are standing in this wrecked Jerusalem. And they're standing in the midst of the temple. This is where Asaph is seeing all in the rubble, in all that the Babylonian Empire had destroyed and wrecked, in the ruins of a devastated place where God used to be worshipped. And so they're in the place that, excuse me, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The visible sign of God's presence is now. And the pleasure of his people is now wiped away. So imagine if somebody came in and destroyed our church, just burn it to the ground. Some of you would say, well, I'll just go somewhere else because there's no place. But some would be heartbroken because this is your home. This is what you knew. I hope that's how you feel. Imagine if you were Jewish and all of a sudden your whole place of worship is gone. Because you need all the stuff to sacrifice. You need all the temple. It's all gone. All the beauty of it destroyed. And they stand confused beside themselves, not knowing what to do. For as far as they can see of God, in the covenant of God, he's left them. And God's silent. He's not answering. And so here we are with Asaph again, going, where are you, God? Notice verses 1 and 2. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the congregation, or remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. This is all yours, Lord. Where are you? Why aren't you doing anything about this? We're standing watching this happen, and you're not doing anything. So, God, why have you cast us off forever? That's... seeing also Psalm 44, verse 9. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. This has happened before. You know, God wouldn't go out before them in battle, and they'd lose. This isn't something that they felt from God before. I mean, just now, they felt it before. Psalm 95, go to Psalm 95. Psalm 13:1. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That was David when he was feeling the absence of God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That's an awful feeling to have God be silent in your life. Who's ever felt that? God, where are you? I've felt it many, many times, and I don't like it. I don't like it at all. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verse 20, Deuteronomy 29:20. The Lord will not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name forever under heaven. Now, why did I use that verse, you're asking? Nothing would be more horrible than to have God angry at you. And to be silent and not hearing him. I can't imagine how Asaph feels right now. God, are you mad? You're not answering. You're not talking to us. You're just letting this wickedness happen in our midst. And we don't hear from you. You got to be angry. If you're that angry, then what should we expect? Okay, so here in our text, we see Asaph asking God to stop disciplining his chosen people and remember or act to bless the nation again who he has redeemed. Now, he uses some terms here. If you see these, he says, we're the sheep of his pasture. They're the sheep of his pasture. Let me go back to 74 here. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Now, that's a figure that stresses helpless. We are a helpless people. If you think of sheep, sheep are helpless. They're weak in condition. They're dependent. But sheep, Lord, don't continue to be mad. They're just sheep. We're your sheep. And what can we do against an angry God? We're just sheep. Psalm 79, verse 13. This term sheep is brought through the scriptures quite a bit. Of Israel and then also even of the church. So 79, verse 13, you'll see. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. We go to Psalm 95, verse 7. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And we belong to him. We're his sheep. Of course, here Asaph is talking about Israel at that time. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the people and the sheep of his pasture. But when he says that, he's saying, well, not only are we a dependent people, a really weak people, but we are his people. Israel is his sheep. We're his sheep. We're part of all that. We're his sheep. Matter of fact, if you go back into Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 12, and then on into the gospel of John, Luke 12 would say, verse 32, Luke 12:32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we're his little flock. Are you glad this morning you're part of that flock? I am. John chapter 10. Go to John chapter 10. Verses 26 through 30. You do not believe me because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There's some promises for the sheep there, but I want you to see this part here. My sheep hear my voice, and they what? Follow me. How do you know you're a sheep? Well, first of all, you can discern between his voice and the enemy's, and you're following him. You're either following one voice or another. You're either following a false shepherd or the real shepherd. You either belong to the real shepherd or the false shepherd. There's only two flocks to be in. I hope this morning you can say without a doubt, I am a sheep of his pasture. So that's what he calls them. Go back to Psalm 74. The reference to Israel now is the redemption. You notice it says in verse 2, remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed. So here, this is Asaph is making reference to the redemption of Israel, and he recalls really back to the Exodus of Egypt. And you can read about that in, excuse me, Exodus 15. Let's go back there really quick. What time is it? Exodus 15. You can read the whole of it later, but let's read the first 15 verses anyway. This is the song of Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song of the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider. He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. He has chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. That right hand is going to be brought up again by Asaph here shortly in the psalm. Says, and in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You set forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths concealed or congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them, and I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed, and you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. And it goes on. So Asaph is recalling what God has done in the redemption of the nation of Israel. And he says this again in verse 2, Psalm 74, 2, declaring that. Where he says, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old. And so, our God is a God of redemption, amen. Oh boy, that's what we're celebrating this morning. He is a God of redemption, and it's accomplished by what? Well, if you go to Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 7, redemption is accomplished by the power of God. It took His power to redeem you. It took His power. Look at the power displayed in Exodus 15 this morning. What God did to get Israel out of the nation of Egypt, out of bondage, out of what's symbolic of sin. The nation of Egypt, the world and sin. Boy, the power just, he opened up the Red Sea and it congealed. Do you ever pick that word out of Exodus 15? What, congealed? That's like jello, folks. He solidified the Red Sea so they could walk through it. That's amazing. Wow. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. Let me read 7 also. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people. By the way, he did that with Israel. I'd say that's true of us. He did not pick or save us because we're somebody special. Matter of fact, we're probably the least of the people. I guess we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we should. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and look at it and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The power of God redeems us. By the way, he's done the same thing in the kingdom of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, for you. Same power, did it for you too. All right, so we have a God who redeems by his power. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Now, this was the theme this morning with the song. It's great that this lands on communion. God doesn't make mistakes. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have what? Redemption. I like to always pound this truth home. It's not something we get, it's something we have. We have redemption. We possess it now. We own it now. It belongs to us. If you've been redeemed, you can't be unredeemed. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. That's what redemption has done. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You might say, well, Pastor, that's impossible. Then you don't understand grace. Grace, grace, grace. Which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, or in all wisdom and understanding. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. He didn't have to tell us the gospel, folks. He didn't have to show it to us. But because of his grace, because of his love for you, he lets you know what he's going to do. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. This is all the same sentence. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Period. Well, I hope you see that the redemption comes through the blood of Christ. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 24. We see that redemption is brought about by the power of God through the blood of Christ. It's also by his grace. Romans 3, verses 24 to 25, which says, being justified freely by what? His grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now just look at that. Being for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, comma, being justified freely by his grace. What did justification cost you? It was free. What did it cost him? Everything. Now, why would God put his son on the cross, redeem you, forgive you, and lose you? He's not going to. We have redemption. We have it now. And the benefits of God's redemption are, as we had just seen, forgiveness, which Colossians 1 would tell us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, which states, let me go back here, since I mentioned Colossians chapter 1 earlier, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. We just saw that in Ephesians 1 also. And we also have justification, or pronounced innocent. Those are the benefits of redemption. Same benefits that Israel has, we have. Believing Israel, that is. All right. So, the word tribe now. Psalm 74. As Asaph says this in verse 2, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed. That pictures Israel as a small and really vulnerable nation that belongs to God. See, God regarded Israel as his own inheritance, but they weren't a strong nation. They only won battles really because of God. Many times they were outnumbered and they should have lost, but it was God that fought the battles. And they knew when he was fighting for them and they knew when he wasn't. But notice here, yet Asaph asked this question, even after he says, look, we're your tribe, we're your people, we're your sheep. And so Asaph asked the question, then why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? You know, where there's smoke, there's what? Fire, right? So he says, listen, you are angry with us. Why? God, look at Deuteronomy 32. Go to Deuteronomy 32. Now I do find it interesting that Asaph doesn't know why. When you look at the history of Israel, and the things that they do, and back and forth with God, into idolatry, out of idolatry, into idolatry, out of idolatry. You'd think God would be continually mad at them. Especially if Asaph's a prophet, he should know, right? But he doesn't know. But look at Deuteronomy 32:22. For a fire is kindled in my anger. This is God, boy, when just to show anger. Because Asaph brings up smoke. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. When God gets mad, he's mad. Right? He's justified in his madness. He can be mad without sin. I can't be mad and not sin. Well, he can be. And so, matter of fact, look at Jeremiah 15:14, talking about God being angry. Jeremiah 15, verse 14. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. So God can be angry. And Asaph is asking him that. You know, and what, you think about what can arouse, because I'm amazed that Asaph doesn't know why God's mad. What are some things that can arouse the anger of God? Well, sin, number one. Matter of fact, go back to Numbers chapter 32. It seems pretty common to say sin, but you know, let's go to 32, Numbers 32, starting in verse 10. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. That's a whole generation of people. Except for two people. Can you imagine being in that generation of people and none of you are going to go into the promised land because what? You didn't believe me? Or yes, but you didn't wholly follow me. What if God was to judge us today because we don't wholly follow him? We are in trouble. But that, boy, that's scary. Because you have, for they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb and the son of Jephunneh and the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So his anger is stirred up for those, because of unbelief, because of sin because of not wholly following God. Psalm 78. What stirs up the anger of God? Verses 19 to 22. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was what? Furious. So fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Does God righteously, does he have the right to be angry for a people who does not believe wholly in him, completely in him, who don't go to him for everything they need, but go to the world for answers? We say we believe God. Do we believe him? Because unbelief will kindle the anger of God. Even against his children? Yes. Wow. What about disobedience? We're all obedient to the Lord all the time, aren't we? No, we're not. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, and the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, and of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Well, now, why would he be mad? Told you not to touch that stuff. I told you to leave it. They took it. At least Achan did. Okay. Verse 11 and 12. Right through there. Verse 11 and 12. Israel sinned, and they have also trespassed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. What if God not only judged us because of sin? What if we're in a place of being judged because of unbelief? What if he was angered because of the disobedience in our life? I told you not to do it. You keep doing it. You keep doing it. I think sometimes we presume upon the grace of God so much that we think we can do whatever we want to do. And that's not true. One of the things that made God so angry, if you've been in our Judges Bible study, Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they provoked the Lord to what? Anger. Over and over and over that God would get angry with them. He would forgive them. But he would give anger. And there was consequences for his anger. And so those are some things that can rile up the anger of God. Idolatry, disobedience, unbelief, sin in general. And the effects of... Don't think he doesn't respond. Because he has responded through time. He has the flood. How many people came out of the flood? 8 people. You're talking about probably millions in population. If not more. And 8 people get saved? Wow. What about Sodom's destruction? Not everybody left Sodom. Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, God was angry with those. Even the punishment of hell that's to come. Those are the effects of God's anger. God is going to deal again in wrath. Now, there seems to be two points that need to be answered here from Asaph's question to God in verse 1. Has God cast his people away? And the other part of that, you'd see, will the Lord cast them off forever? That's the question of Asaph. Now, Psalm 77 tells us this, Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? For he has his promise failed forevermore. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? This is relating to Israel. Is this going to happen forever? Well, we can go back to Romans chapter 11 where Paul answers this. Romans chapter 11. And what does Paul say? So let's you can read the whole chapter, really. I don't know that we have time to do that. But I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Okay, so he's not ever going to be done. And you can read all of Romans 11. But God is never weary of his people, the people of faith, so that he abhors them, so that he leaves them forever. Aren't you glad about that? He might have allowed for a blinding of Israel's eyes, which you'd see there but for a purpose, that you and I might be saved. You know, but God always has his eyes on his people, and even when his anger is turned against them, it's but for a small moment, and with a view of their eternal good. He's not going to get rid of those who are his. Amen? Amen. He didn't do it with Israel. With those who believed him, that is. Okay, so here's Asaph's request. Lord, rise up. Psalm 74, verse 3. Lift up your feet. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, Lord, hurry up. Come to the rescue of your sheep. We're poor. We're just silly, defenseless things. We're the objects of your care. So rise up, have pity on us, forgive us, come to our rescue, hurry up, come and examine what's going on in your temple right now. Don't be silent. Come and see the desolation that's taking place. Vindicate yourself. And are you going to let these people blaspheme you forever? Notice what he says here. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners. That means they have put up their symbols of their pagan gods in your temple. How are you allowing for this, God? How do you allow wickedness to happen in your place of worship? Now they break down all the carved work at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of the name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God. And down in verse 10, O God, how long will your adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Now we may not see in our time that, you know, we look for the application in this. We might not see the destruction of the temple or even a church building living in Idaho. That may happen someday. But we may not see that where it's destroyed in a physical way. But there is a great attack on us spiritually, even in our land. Speaking on this passage, I would just say it's what the cry of our time should be. Lord, rise up, come and see what the wicked are doing. What they're doing even in your sanctuaries. Rise up against abortion. Rise up against false religions. Rise up against sexual perversions that define marriage now, and now that are taking over the pulpits, come against all this unbelief, this philosophy garbage that we see in churches. So I think there's a call to, Lord, come, get rid of the garbage. Speaking on this, Charles Spurgeon said, with axes and hammers, they have set fire to your sanctuary. Think of how modern critics try to destroy the church today. This was in his time, in the 1800s. Glorious truths, far more exquisite than the goodliest carving, are cavilled, which is to raise trivial objections to, over and smashed by the blows of modern criticism. Truths which have upheld the afflicted and cheered the dying are smitten by pretentious Goths who would be accounted learned, but know not the first principles of the truth. With sharp ridicule and heavy blows of sophistry, deceptive reasoning, they break the faith of some and would, if it were possible, destroy the confidence of the elect themselves. See, yes, that happens today. It's happening today. Oh, that we would have a piece of Asaph's heart concerning the wickedness that goes on in our culture that's blaspheming God. Now, we might not see them coming in here and ripping the sheetrock off the walls, but they are in churches today destroying the truth. And oh, that we'd have Asaph's heart, Lord, rise up. Get rid of these defilements that aren't speaking for you at all. I'm talking about in our culture. Are we concerned at all that the enemy has gained footholds into the pulpits and congregations of our land and are being torn down doctrinally and replaced with humanism, sexual deviancy, and are becoming institutions of nothing more than philosophy? It's a modern day church. Lord, that you would take your right hand, Asaph says. Verse 11, why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. This is Asaph's heart. I'm sick of watching the wicked have their way. This is ours. This is our relationship with you. We have the covenants with you. And they're trying to tear these down. Boy, if our heart would be towards the wicked like that. Yes, we love them. Yes, we want them to be saved. But I don't like what you're doing. And stand against that stuff. And so, you see here his claim that he would just take his right hand, that right hand of power from his bosom, and destroy those who blaspheme you. Lord, work again amongst us like you did in the past. And he goes on in verses 12 through 17, and he talks about what, Lord, do what you, show the power that you did when you parted the seas. Show the same power that you did to Israel in those days. Show it. Don't be silent. Don't disappear. Don't go away. But come back. Let us see your power again. You know, that's what the church in America needs. We need to see a dose of the power of God. We don't even know what the movement of God is like in our time. You ever think about that? We're riding the shirt tails of great men of God, but we haven't seen a real move of God in our time where the repentance has swept the land. And so, show your power and your sovereignty as you did in the past. And like I said, we need this too. And it isn't an option for the spiritual few. It's something everybody needs. So look at verses 18 through 23. Remember this, that enemy has reproached. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. O, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Lord, don't take the ones you love and throw them over to the beast. Save us. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant. Don't you like Asaph's boldness? For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. I love that. I love that. See, that's what we need today. We need to say that same thing. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. In other words, Lord, in a day when there's no one to stand and fight for your cause, and there are few, folks, there are few, but in the day when there's no one to stand and fight your cause, please fight for your own cause. This is Asaph saying, Lord, it's your name on the line. You fight. You come and fight. Lord, lead us to the battles that you are fighting. I love that. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. Come and fight them. And I just want to say, Lord, I thank you. I was thinking about this week and studying. I am so thankful that he's been faithful to me. When I am faithless, when I'm not standing there with him all the time in battle, you know what I mean? I'm reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let me close right here. 2 Timothy 2. That he will remain faithful. Verse 13, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot what? Deny himself. So every battle will be fought. I can be alongside of him and trust him, but he will accomplish what's going to happen. And I thank him for that. Because I haven't always stood in the place as a believer as I should be. But my God remains faithful. His agenda will happen. And in that faithfulness, I will be brought along with him anyway. Thank you, Jesus. Father, thank you for what Asaph shows us in this passage. Lord, you are a God of grace and mercy. That is certainly true. But Lord, you are also a God that can exercise anger. I want to thank you, Father, for the mercy and grace that's poured upon us. I thank you, Father, that we are your sheep. I thank you, Father, that your word also shows us that you're not far from us. Lord, sometimes you allow things for our discipline, but you're never away from us. Father, thank you for those truths. I thank you that I'm on the receiving hand of your grace and your mercy and not of your wrath. But Lord, there are wicked people in this world. There are people who blaspheme you. Father, that we would have a heart like Asaph. And when you are blasphemed, that it would bother us. That we would bother us enough to cry out against it. Whatever that may be. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.